We're going to go on now, building on Psalm 5 and making some reflections on the Psalms and elsewhere. I could go on with Augustine's commentary, but I think what I'll do is I'll read some lines of a lecture of mine given some years ago, because they're more general about Psalms. But they build, in our case, on Psalm 5. Huh? These are the words now of St. Athanasius. This is from the same treatise that we quoted at the beginning. In the book of Psalms, the one who hears, in addition to learning these things, also comprehends and is taught in it the emotions of the soul, and consequently, on the basis of that which affects him and by which he is constrained, he is also enabled by the book to possess the image deriving from the words. He gets what's being said, is what Athanasius is saying. And that's the power of the word to impress its truth on us. Therefore, through hearing it, the psalm, it teaches not only not to disregard passion, but also how one must heal passion through speaking and acting. You see, this is the emotions of the soul, not just the superficial ones, you know, but the deep emotions. They're part of our being, and they're instructed and guided and purified by praying the Psalms. And now I'm going to go on to read little parts of this essay. Our age and our culture are in need of this medicine. We are in a postmodern world. That is a world that is consciously seeking to go beyond and to rectify the aberrations of modernity. Perhaps these reflections, summed up by Paul Gallagher, speaks of our culture as detached from spiritual aims and values and, quote, faced with a spiritual crisis of the most acute kind, an atmosphere in which there is no spiritual sense of religion without reference to truth. You see, a man by believing is committed to the truth which another has shown him. Now, this is why I'm quoting this, is because the Psalms show us the way back to sanity, to a living, trusting faith in God the Father, by which we say Abba in the power of the Spirit. Okay. So I'm quoting myself now, having no one better to quote. Our journey back to truth begins by recognizing that truth is most often found in a relationship of trust in another, which leads us to a movement of self-giving and of commitment to the truth which the other has shown us. We must be clear about this. Thinking is an activity of the person and not merely of the mind. And thus, the highest form of truth is found in an interpersonal possession. We know Abba, and Christ knows Abba. We know the same Abba in an infinitely different intensity, but it's the same Abba. See, the interpersonal dimension of faith finds its perfection in relation to God. The foundation for this interpersonal relationship of truth, you see, is found in its relation to God. The foundation for this, as Aquinas teaches, is that God is known implicitly in every act of knowledge. Whatever we know includes an implicit knowledge of God. Thus, in answering the question whether all things desire God himself, Aquinas confronts the objection that all things are ordered to God as knowable and desirable, but not all beings capable of knowledge actually know God. Therefore, they do not actually desire him. That's the objection. Not everybody knows God, so how could everybody, you say everybody desires God? He answers, all beings implicitly know God in whatever they know. For just as nothing is desirable except as it bears a likeness to the first goodness, so nothing is knowable except as it bears a likeness to the first truth. So that anything we know already, you see, is a glimpse of God, even if we don't know it. This is the agony of the atheist. My little essay goes on, to move from an implicit knowledge of God, which is what Aquinas is just talking about, to an interpersonal knowledge of him requires faith, which is an entrusting of oneself to him and an acceptance of he says. What John Paul II said above in regard to interpersonal knowledge among human beings is supereminently true of our relationship to God. Quote again, knowledge that comes through confidence and depends on interpersonal esteem is not given without reference to truth. A man, by believing, is committed to the truth which another has shown him. That's John Paul again. This is truth in and through a communion of persons. But this communion with God comes about through prayer. It is for this reason that, as I hope to show, the Psalms are a revelation of God and of humanity. They are the Word of God bringing us to that interpersonal sharing in which we are brought into the awesome presence of God. And now I'm going to take, and I'll be doing this, the last section of the, as I go on, where I'm going to be commenting on Psalm 86. So I'll be doing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, etc. But the last section of every talk will be about Psalm 86. I have chosen this Psalm 86 for several reasons. First, it is an intensely personal psalm, which appropriates the prayer tradition of Israel even while it expresses the suffering of one person. The pronoun you, not usually necessary in Hebrew, is addressed to God 6 times within a tone of direct address sustained throughout the whole psalm. You, I'm talking to you, God. God, I'm talking to you. The psalm is meant to bring us into that relationship. Secondly, though it is personal, it is not individualistic. Not only is the covenant with Israel evoked by several allusions, but also Israel's role in regard to the nations is set forth with prophetic insight. Finally, by the place assigned to it in the final edition of the Psalter, it acquires an added dimension of meaning that is important for Israel's self-understanding and that of the Church as well. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Now, the discussion of the psalm within a series of editions may strike some as a new notion. Serious work, building on observations as ancient as the rabbinic writings, has shown that in attention to the clear editorial work that assembled the Psalter into 5 books was only part of and a refined organization of the Psalms that gave them an enhanced meaning, because context always does that, you see. That includes and transcends that meaning that the individual psalm has, independent of a collection. Collecting independent works and placing them in mutual context is much like placing bells or chimes in a carillon in order to create a specific sound effect. Collecting psalms and placing them together serves to create a meaning effect that is part of the Holy Spirit's action in revealing both God and humanity. Now I'm going to go on for just a few more minutes, and because as I'm doing these psalms this way, I'm going to be also reflecting on Psalm 86. Commentators usually classify Psalm 86 as an individual lament, meaning a prayer in time of suffering which appeals to God for help. Psalm is surely that, but it is also a psalm whose central section, verses 10 to 13, as we'll see, includes praise and prayer for the universal reign of Adonai and for deeper personal conversion, which includes an expression of confidence in God's saving help. The title given to the Psalms is A Prayer of David, or, less likely, A Prayer for David, thus making it one of approximately 72 Psalms which bear his name in their title. The attribution fulfills various functions, and as often as here, an editorial designation meant to evoke this figure of David, the ideal king, the model of prayer, the embodiment of Israel, and as Ezekiel 34 promises, the king who will be prince and shepherd when God himself reigns over his people. We may ask the question then, who is praying in this psalm, and in what context? Most likely, this psalm was first composed by a person who was able effortlessly to incorporate phrases from other psalms and other places in Scripture in order to express his plight before God. To pray for a universal manifestation of God, the worker of wonders, and to ask for the gift of a unified heart. The fact that the psalm was known and ultimately found a place in the third book of the Psalter in his collection may point to its use in public worship, where the people prayed as one, identifying as individuals and as a corporate group with the words of the psalm. At one point in this psalm, the individual was identified editorially with David, in whom all Israel found expression. And thus psalms such as this became the prayer of all Israel in exile, or subsequently after the exile, still oppressed by neighbors. They prayed individually or collectively in union with the prayer of David, in whom the people were summed up. This ability to identify with David the king as he prayed in suffering was part of the heritage of Israel, by which Christians, seeing in Jesus the new David, were able to pray in union with him and with one another. And we'll stop there for now, and we'll take this up next time.